God is so mighty. His display of His greatness is so profound that He can use silent things to silence the voices of His enemies. He can use the weakness of children to confound the strong.
Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. These are just a few of the many names our Sovereign Heavenly Father is called in Scripture. They speak of His goodness, His power, His merciful and gracious nature, and of course, His majesty. Hello, I'm Bill Wright, and this is the Truth Pulpit with Don Green. Today, as we continue in our series called Something About That Name, Don is going to bring us part one of a lesson called That Majestic Name, with a look at the absolutely indescribable magnificence of God, and how knowing more about God's name can draw you into a closer and more rewarding relationship with Him. Stay with us now as we begin part one of today's message in the Truth Pulpit.
Psalm 8, let's get into it. There's four points that I want to give to you, and the first one is this. David shows us, first point, the magnificence of God. The magnificence of God is the theme of this psalm. It begins and ends with verse 1 that says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. Verse 9 ends in the same way. The operative word here, the defining word for what David is saying here in the opening two verses, is majestic. He's referring to the name of God, which is a shorthand way to refer to the totality of His character. It's the sum of all of His attributes, from His glory to His greatness to His grace, from His holiness to His mercy to His kindness. All of those things wrapped up, talking about the name of God as the covenant-keeping, faithful God who reigns over all of the universe. This is it's a sweeping look at who God is in the totality of His being, is what he starts out with. And he says, Lord, you are majestic. And that word communicates the idea, something which is superior to everything else. It's a word that means the splendor of His character. It is magnificent. There is no sight in nature. There is no expression of beauty. There is no poetic words. There is no beauty that exceeds the excellence of God to be found anywhere on the face of the earth. So David is speaking in the most comprehensive, splendid ways as he opens. He's talking about the splendid fullness of God and saying that it's above all of the heavens and that it is more excellent than anything that can be found on earth. And so in a very compact, concise way, David has ascribed the greatest glory possible to God in this opening verse. And so he has summarized all that God has revealed about His character and His might, and he is thinking in the most lofty terms. Look at verse 2 with me. He says, actually at the end of verse 1, he says, You've displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. And so what David has done, we can express it this way. He has gone beyond and outside of the universe to express the glory of God and said, Your splendor is above everything that is created. And then he comes in and he rapidly goes to the small concept of a young child giving praise to God and says that your praise is found beyond the universe and your praise is found on the lips of young children as well. In such a way, God has revealed himself in such a macro way above the universe and in a micro way on the lips of children that it simply silences those who would be opposed to him, those who would rise up and teach contrary to him, who would sin against him. The totality of the heavens, from the greatness to the smallness and all points in between, silences the enemies and opponents of God. That's how great his majesty is. And Jesus quoted this passage. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 21, because it is a little bit of an odd statement, it would seem, without any more context. What's he mean from the mouth of infants and nursing babes? You have established strength. Well, Jesus quotes this verse in Matthew chapter 21 when he is being told to silence those who are praising him. Look in Matthew 21, verse 14. The blind, Matthew 21, verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. God's enemies on the face of the earth at that time were the temple leaders, and they go to Christ in verse 16 and say, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" They're opposed to Christ. They want to silence him even after he has done inexplicable miracles by the power of his hand to heal the blind and the lame in the face of the evident display of the power of God. They are still blaspheming. And these are men of societal nobility. These are men of strength. These are men of position. They are men of rank who are speaking. And yet the voices of children are praising Christ in the temple. And Jesus says to them, after they ask him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" Jesus said, "Yes, I hear them. Have you never read that out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise for yourself?" A loose quotation of what we are seeing here in Psalm 8. And so even during the life of Christ, when he was being opposed by the strongest religious leaders of the day, in the background were the voices of children praising him that exposed the sinfulness and the futility of their opposition to God. And so it continues generation after generation. Sometimes in the days of the martyrs, the young children were lifting praise to God as the martyrs were being burned at the stake. It's told of George Whitefield that when he was being pelted by stones, that little children would come and bring him questions for him to answer. And so while adults were assaulting the Word of God and the testimony of God, children were there to affirm the truthfulness of what was being said. And for those of you that are young, you know, those of you that are under the age of 12, 14, you're young, you're still on the front end. Why don't you take this verse and say, here's what's going to set the trajectory for my life through my teenage years. I'm going to be one of those young people that declares the glory of God without shame, no matter who's around me. And you just take this verse and set that and say, I'm going to identify with the young ones who praise God rather than the adults that I see that adulterate his word. Why don't you be someone like that? That would be a great outcome from a message like this. The praise of God, the magnificence of God opens up this psalm. But just for us to remember that what David saw 3,000 years ago when he looked up into the night sky in Palestine, in the land of Israel, is much different than what we see here in a metropolitan environment where the lights of the stars are washed out by the city lights. Those of you that have ever been on a dark ocean or in a dark country place and look out, you know that there are multitudes of diamonds sparkling and just displaying such great glory. And you're looking out at this spectacular, almost like a massive snow globe, just displaying glory all around you. And you quickly feel very small in light of it, because it's just mesmerizing to look at the galaxies that you can see with the naked human eye. That's what David was seeing. Not what we see in a city looking up, and maybe you see three or four stars clearly. No, David was looking up and he was seeing a kaleidoscope of heavenly bodies on display that silenced the human lips with their magnificence as he reflected on what he saw. And so David sees the what Psalm 19 says, the speechless testimony to God, the silent testimony to God from the heavens. He hears the sweet, innocent voices of children, as it were, testifying to the glory of God. And what we see here in the magnificence of God in these first two verses is that God is so mighty. His display of His greatness is so profound that He can use silent things to silence the voices of His enemies. He can use the weakness of children to confound the strong. He can testify conclusively and convincingly to Himself without a word being spoken. Just look up at the great night sky is the idea. Charles Spurgeon said it well when he said, and I quote, "What a contrast between the glory above the heavens and the mouths of babes and sucklings. Yet by both, the name of God is made excellent," end quote. And so, David opens this psalm in these first two verses with a declaration of the magnificence of God. From there, he goes on in verse 3, and this brings us to our second point. He goes from the magnificence of God to the insignificance of man. The insignificance of man. That's point number 2 if you're taking notes. And I will be collecting the notes after the message to grade them. No, that's not true. Point number 2, the insignificance of man. What David is doing now in these next two verses is he is turning his gaze from the sky to the earth. And having gazed on the magnificence of the galaxies, which makes him realize that the work of God is displayed in a way that makes God Himself even greater by comparison. His creation is so great, how much greater must the Creator be? David turns his gaze from the sky to the earth, and all of a sudden, he feels very small by comparison. The created order has humbled him. Look at verse 3, where he says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" This word for man is a word that suggests the frailty of man, the weakness of man, that man is mortal, that he is subject to death. He is small and minuscule by comparison. We all know too well, but this is the idea that he has on his mind, is that man lives for a time and then passes away. And so he's looked up and he sees the glory of the galaxies. And he looks down, and by comparison, and he says, "Here I am as a man. Here's this human race, a speck on a speck in a magnificent universe. God, why would you, in light of the greatness of the cosmos, why would you pay attention to a man like me?" He has been humbled. And he says, "When I consider your heavens..." It's interesting, the possessive pronoun there, "when I consider your heavens," he says, "the work of your fingers." Now, he's not saying that God literally has actual fingers. It's a figure of speech that ascribes human characteristics to God in order to express a thought in poetic ways. What he's saying is, "the universe that I see that is so great and so magnificent was simply a work of your fingers. It was as easy for you to create the universe as it is for me to bend my knuckles. So great is the power of God. So great is the wisdom of God that He could create the universe as easily as we can flick our fingers." It did not exhaust, it did not test the power of God to create everything that we see in six 24-hour days. That's how great He is. We couldn't begin to hang a single star in space. He's hung billions of them there. He's put them in orbit with mathematical precision. He knows them all by names, and it didn't test His power. It didn't plumb the depths of His omnipotence at all. There was plenty left where that came from. And so He says, when I consider your heavens, and He just multiplies the synonyms, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, God, here's what He's thinking. Here's what He's saying. God, I look out and I see this universe that is so vast. And I look down and see man by comparison. And there is such a gap. There is such a vast gulf between man and this great universe which you created with your fingers. God, if you can do that and display your glory in such a magnificent broad realm, why would you give your attention and care to a little one like me? I feel small by comparison. I feel that big. Pinching His fingers together, as it were. And so the universe has humbled Him. The display of the galaxies has made Him low. It has made Him realize that in comparison to the created order, He is a fleck of nothingness by comparison. His mind can't go to the stars. His eyes can't plunge the depth of them. They orbit around Him, and all He can do is watch. And He's been made small. He recognizes, listen to me very carefully, He recognizes His comparative insignificance in relationship to the heavens which God has made. And He says, God, in light of that, when you have such bigger things going on, what is there about man that you care for him and that you think of him? It's just incomprehensible. God, don't you have something better to do than to pay heed to one like me? That's the insignificance of man that he feels in comparison to the created order. But now we're going to move into point number three, which is this, the significance of man. The significance of man. That sounds like I'm getting ready to contradict myself, doesn't it? The insignificance of man, point number two. The significance of man, point number three. Here's what you got to follow. It opens up vast reservoirs of greatness of the purposes of God for man, the purposes of God in Christ, and the noble dignity that belongs to us as members of the human race, especially as redeemed members of that human race. Here's the thing, beloved. The universe trivializes man. It most certainly does if you only look at things outwardly. If you go into the planetarium show at the Creation Museum and you see the exponential glories of space on display, the universe will make man look small, and yet, here's the thing. Here's where David's going. Here's the pivot in the thought. The God who made that universe has given to man a lofty position in it. We do not define our relevance in the universe by comparison to the stars, but in comparison to and in submission to the one who made the stars. And we ask the question, why did he put us here? Why did he put the human race here? And only the revelation of Scripture can inform our understanding so that we see things and understand things that are not outwardly visible. You can only understand the position of man through what God has revealed in the 66 books of the Bible. Look where David goes in verse 5, verses 5 through 8. I'll read all four verses here together. He says in verse 5, Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. Now, put your finger on verse 5 and just kind of scroll down with me a little bit and notice the creative significance that God has given to the human race. He says in verse 5, you have made him. Verse 5, you crown him with glory and majesty. Verse 6, you make him to rule. Verse 6, you have put all things under his feet. What he's saying is that man owns a unique position because God has given it to him. God has assigned a place in the created order to man that is unique among all creatures on the earth. And the significance of man is derived not in comparison to the environment in which he lives. The significance of man is found not in comparison to the canopy of space that surrounds him. His significance is derived from the one who made him and placed him where he is. That changes absolutely everything. And we're going to talk through these verses, but here's what I want you to see as a bigger point in the whole scheme of things. When our fellow so-called intellectual men deny the existence of God and define him out of existence and define man in relationship to the beasts instead of to man's real creator, they have forfeited their dignity. Then, once they have forfeited the creative dignity that God has bestowed on him, as they deny his very existence, in trying to become free, they have made themselves irrelevant in the created order. They have forfeited, they have severed the umbilical cord to their own significance by their foolish atheistic designs that would try to rid God of his presence. And all they are left with, instead of being connected upward to the great God who confers dignity on the human race, all they're left with is sharing the ground with crawling beasts who have no soul. And so, the consequences of an evolutionary philosophy are such that it defines the true significance of man out of existence. And you deal with the consequences as men and women start to behave like beasts instead of aspiring after the one who truly created them. Now, one other little passing thought, little observation here. Psalm 8 does not address the reality of the fall of man in Genesis 3. It doesn't deal with the problem of sin or the consequences of sin. It doesn't deny those spiritual and theological realities. It simply isn't dealing with that point here. It's simply dealing with what God created man to be. It's dealing with the position that man holds in creation, even though he has forfeited much of the privileges and he has forfeited the fellowship with God through his sin. Still, he bears the image of God, and he still bears that position in creation, even though it has been marred by sin. David is not dealing with that problem here. He is dealing with the more narrow reality of what God created man to be and where man derives his significance from.
Well, that is all the time we have for right now, but please be sure to join us next time for the conclusion of today's message titled, That Majestic Name, here on the Truth Pulpit. Well, Don, just before we bring today's broadcast to a close, what would you say to the person listening who might be feeling lonely or discouraged?
Well, as we close today, my friend, I just want to assure you that you are in our prayers as you listen to the Truth Pulpit. And I recognize something as I say that, even though we probably haven't met face to face. Sooner or later, sorrow comes to each one of us. Comes in different forms, you know, whether you're facing adversity in your home, your work, your school, or even in your spiritual life. I just want to remind you of something as we part ways here today. My friend, know that Jesus Christ is a sympathetic friend to you in your weakness. The writer of Hebrews tells us that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. My friend, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in your trials. He will receive you in kindness and in love. And let me just add one other personal note here. My friend, if you find yourself in the Cincinnati area, please know that we'd love to meet you at one of our services. You can find the address and service times at our website, thetruthpulpit.com.
We hope you'll take a moment to visit us online later today. I'm Bill Wright, and we look forward to our next time together with you in God's Word here on The Truth Pulpit.